Why did God flood the entire earth during the time of Noah and essentially commit genocide against the human race? Was it simply because man was behaving badly? Or was there something deeper, darker, and much more sinister going on? The answer to that question constitutes one of the biggest controversies in all of biblical theology. But if you truly understand what was happening in Genesis 6 from the supernatural point of view, not only will Genesis 6 and the flood make much more sense, so will a lot of other controversial and difficult to understand passages in the Bible. And we're going to spend this podcast and the next exploring the truth behind Genesis 6 and that supernatural worldview that we should all have. Welcome to the podcast. The website behind it all, as always, is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. There's tons of great information there. You can subscribe to the blog and the podcast for Faith by Reason on that site, and you will be able to read the blogs and the podcast and follow us on social media, excuse me, and so please do that. And we have spent the last few podcasts talking about the second dispensation, or the dispensation of the flood. And we are going to wrap up this session, with the next two podcasts, where we essentially talk about the physical reason for the flood. Now, we know that the spiritual reason that the second dispensation failed was because man, who was given tons of time to gain knowledge, would live up to about 700 years old on average, 700 years, gave him tons of time to amass knowledge that did not draw him closer to God. In fact, it did the opposite. It led man to pride, to trust his knowledge more than he trusted God, and that's why the dispensation failed. But the dispensation didn't just fail and God moves on. After the dispensation failed, God found it necessary to kill everyone, every man, woman, child, and animal on land through a flood. Seems a little extreme, doesn't it? I mean, if people are behaving badly, that this happened through all generations. Why haven't the rest of us been flooded? I mean, the time of Noah was not the only time people were being naughty. And if you look at our current time, you know, we're not doing that great from a moral standpoint. Why haven't we been flooded? And you can look back, 100 years or so, or the previous couple of generations. You had World War II, World War I and II. You had millions and millions of people being slaughtered in mass. Why weren't we flooded last century? Or you go back a couple centuries before that, when you had, especially in America here, chattel slavery throughout the Western Hemisphere, where human beings were treated worse than animals. Where was the flood then? You can go back on every subsequent generation and find a reason for God to flood the world. If the reason for the flood, if the reason for wiping all of mankind out was just because we were behaving badly, then you could make an argument that every generation should be wiped out. But that would make God unfair if he only wiped out this one generation, the pre-flood generation, for being naughty and being and misbehaving and not wiping out the rest of them. But we know that can't be, because God is always and completely just, which means there's something deeper behind it. Unfortunately, the Orthodox Christian worldview does not take a deeper dive into what was really going on in Genesis 6 for some unfortunate reasons that we'll discuss towards the end of this podcast. But the Orthodox worldview is that the reason for the flood was men were being sinful. But the problem is, men have always been sinful, yet men aren't always wiped out by a flood. So what's the true explanation that not only makes sense logically and biblically, but also maintains God's status as being always and completely right and just? There is such an explanation, but that explanation requires something that Christians don't like to do. Not just our, you know, Christian rank and file like you and me, but also our so-called Christian leaders and preachers and theologians and folks in seminary. They all want to be comfortable. It's unfortunate, but especially in this day and age, and you could even trace it back further, and we'll talk about the origins of this orthodoxy a little bit later, but it really gets down to us not wanting to confront challenging issues and us choosing comfort over growth, because growth is painful. So let's take a dive into it and look at what's going on in Genesis chapter 6. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 6, which really lay out the pre-flood world, and then we'll examine them. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which you could read any legitimate translation, it'll be similar. Okay, Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. When mankind began to multiply upon the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, My spirit will not remain with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, or your translation might say giants, both are accurate, the Nephilim or giants were on the earth both in those days and afterwards. That's important, that and afterwards part. We'll talk about that in a minute. When the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, they were powerful men of old, the men of renown, or the famous men. When the Lord saw that the man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted, or more accurately, repented, that he made man on the earth. That's a very important distinction, by the way, in verse 6. The Lord, it says, regretted. Some people say, some translations will say, the Lord was sorry that he made man. No, the accurate translation is, the Lord was repented that he made man. It's really important. And he was grieved in his heart, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth mankind whom I have created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky. For I regret or repented that I made them. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. These are the family records of Noah, or the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, or righteous man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Okay, so that, in a nutshell, is the part of Genesis 6 that deals with the pre-flood world and why the pre-flood world was flooded. So let's break these verses down. Okay, starting in chapter 1. And it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. Okay, so we had Adam and Eve, obviously, and they started having children, and their children started having children, and so forth and so on. So men began to have children and multiply on the face of the earth. That the sons of God, or the B'nai HaElohim in Hebrew, saw the daughters of men, or the B'noth Adam, that they were beautiful. Your translation might say fair. And in the actual Hebrew, what it means is they were fit extensions, that they were desirable because they were somehow fit extensions. That's going to make sense when we break down the supernatural worldview. And they took of them wives whomever they chose. Yeah, if you read that, it sounds like the women didn't have much of a choice in this. These sons of God, whoever they were, just took them as wives. And what that means is they had sex with them. Remember, in the Bible, biblically speaking, marriage is not a ceremony. That's something that came thousands of years later, that marriage was a ceremony. That's how we currently consider marriage, is where you stand up in front of a priest or a preacher and say some vows. In biblical times, and according to God's law, the marriage covenant is established when you have sexual relations. So when it says that they took wives whomever they chose, it means these sons of God, whoever they were, came to these daughters of men, whoever they were, and had sex with them. And that's just the way it is. And then God said his spirit will not strive with man forever because he's corrupt and he has 120 years. Basically, God said in 120 years, that's all man has left from this point on. And what it means is that man's lifespan is going to be cut down from, you know, 700-800 years to about 120 years, which is kind of where we are and where we are in modern times. And even after the flood, men stopped living as long as they did. Okay, let's move on. Important parts here. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days and also after that. So the word is Nephilim. Nephilim means essentially to fall, or the fallen ones. So the fallen ones were on the earth in those days. Again, your Bible might say giants, and that's not inaccurate. Only because giants, it was transliterated from the Greek gigantes, which is the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek that was done shortly before the time of Christ. Gigantes was transliterated giants, but in the Nephilim, the fallen ones happen to be giants. They're estimated to be about almost 36 feet tall, which is enormous. It's beyond anything we can imagine right now. So these fallen ones were the progeny of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And in those days, and also after that, which means whatever happened in these first few verses of Genesis 6 happened again after the flood. The Nephilim, the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days and also after that. So this progeny of the sons of God and the daughters of men, this happened again. Very important stuff that we'll get into a little bit in this podcast and even more in the next podcast. So yeah, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children of them. Actually, more accurately, you should read, whenever the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So again, whenever this happened, whenever this sons of God, daughters of men thing happened, Nephilim, fallen ones, were born. These Nephilim were the mighty men of old, men of renown. They were legends. Whoever these Nephilim were, they were legendary figures. They were figures that people told stories about. They were myths. They were mythology. They were legendary individuals. And the Lord saw the righteous wickedness of man was great, and that every imagination and thought of his was only evil continually. We talked about that in the first podcast on this series. We'll keep going. And it repented the Lord that he made man on earth. Repented does not mean regretted or sorry. God was not sorry he made man. Man is a part of God's plan. You can go back to the podcast on the plan of God and understand why God wasn't sorry he made man. It repented him. What does that mean? Repenting does not mean you're sorry. Confession can mean you're sorry, and we always confess it. We always talk about confession and repentance of our sins. The confession is admitting you were wrong and being sorry about it. Repentance means you turn away from it and you're never going to do it again. So God didn't confess and repent. He just repented. What does that mean? That means God is turning away from ever making man again. What God is saying is that he will never make man again. He will never create man again like he did with Adam. That's what it means when he said it repented him. He has decided he's not going to make man again. He's going to destroy man, which it says in verse 7, I will destroy man who I created from the face of the earth, and man and beast and all creeping, everything on the earth, the living creatures and birds are going to be killed. But he will never make man again. How will he destroy all men and never make man again? Well, he's going to have Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous or just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And when it says Noah was perfect in his generations, that doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. Of course not. Noah was a human being. He sinned. In fact, when we get past the flood, and Noah has this big incident where he gets drunk in his tent and some mischief happens with his sons and grandsons, which we talked about a little bit in an earlier podcast, and we'll probably talk about it as we go to the next series on the third dispensation. We'll talk about that a little bit. But the point is that Noah was not sinless. When it says he's perfect in his generations, perfect means unblemished. It means something about Noah's line, Noah's family line, lacked a blemish. Why is that important? Well, we're going to find that out when we explore a little bit more about the supernatural worldview. But before we get to that, we need to get to the Orthodox point of view. So let's back up a little bit. What do we have? What do we have going on here in Genesis chapter 6? Well, we have four parties. We have the sons of God. That's one party. We have Benai HaElohim. We have the daughters of men, the Benoth Adam. Then we have these Nephilim, or fallen ones, or giants. And then we have Noah. So those are the four parties. So who are they? Well, I think we know who Noah is, so we'll save him for last. That's pretty straightforward. But who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And who or what are the Nephilim? Well, the Orthodox worldview, which is I'll give you to start with, and this is the Orthodox point of view that is believed by 90%+ of Christians. And I think I'm being generous when I say that. I would honestly say it's probably 99% of Christians, Christian leaders, seminaries, theologians, books you read. 90%+ of them have this point of view. And what do they? Who do they say the sons of God were? Well, they say that the sons of God were actually the sons of Seth. Who is Seth? We talked about him a few podcasts ago. Actually, we talked about him in the first podcast in the series. Seth was the third male child of Adam and Eve. Their first child was Cain. Second child was Abel. And we all know the famous story. Cain murdered Abel. Then Eve had another son, her third son, named Seth. And the Orthodox point of view is that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, the male descendants of Seth, who were righteous, who were holy, who were good men. And so they were called the sons of God. And the daughters of men were actually the daughters of Cain. When Cain went off, he took his wife, who was either his sister or his niece. We talked about that in the first podcast on the flood. You can go back there and understand the reasoning for that. But Cain took a wife. He started having children. Seth took a wife. He started having children. So the Seths were the good guys, and his descendants were the good guys. Cain and his descendants were the bad guys, or bad girls in this case. So sons of God were the male children of Seth, the holy line, and the daughters of men were the evil women who were the daughters of Cain. And when these holy men saw these daughters of Cain who were beautiful, they were enthralled by them, and they married them, and they had children, and the children that they had, because these women were so evil, that their children were evil too, and all the children, you recall the fallen ones, they were just notoriously bad people, and they just filled the earth with violence, and they were just terrible. And because of that, God said, I've had enough. I'm flooding the earth. I'm going to kill off everybody except for Noah. Because when these holy men married these unholy women, they had these, you know, just terrible, rowdy children, except for Noah. Noah was the only good guy left. And so God preserved him, had him build the ark. He gets on the ark with his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife and, you know, animals from here or there and birds and whatnot. And they sail on the waves. They survive the flood. The waters recede. And Noah's family repopulates the earth. That's the Orthodox point of view. Problem is, there are a ton of problems with this point of view. And if you just look at it, and again, it's readily accepted. If you've ever heard a message about Genesis 6 from your pastor or any other Bible teacher, you've probably just heard, you know, yeah, man was really bad because of you know, these good men marrying these bad women, having these rotten kids, and God got mad and decided to kill everybody. Okay, let's move on. But you can't really move on from that because it's pretty extreme. Again, God commits genocide. He destroys every living man, woman, and child on the earth. That does not sound like something a just God would do. Just because they're misbehaving, like I said earlier in the podcast, then why doesn't he destroy all of mankind every generation? It doesn't seem fair, and it isn't. There are lots of problems. Let's just start at the beginning and look at all the problems. Problem number one, the sons of God, or these so-called sons of Seth. There's no biblical evidence that all of the male line of Seth were holy. Actually, there's no biblical evidence that any man and any male in the line of Seth is holy, except for two. We look at the previous chapter, Genesis 5, it gives one of, you know, the generations of one of Seth's lines, where he goes from basically from Seth to Noah, and two of them are stand out as being good men: Enoch, who walked with God, who was Noah's great-grandfather. And then you have Noah himself, obviously, who, you know, was a good guy because God decided to preserve him. Other than those two, there's no biblical evidence that the sons of Seth were necessarily holy men. Furthermore, there's no biblical evidence that all of Cain's descendants were evil. There is none. We know that Cain wasn't a good guy, but the Bible doesn't say anything, doesn't say or imply that all of his children were bad people, particularly his women. Why were all the women bad? And why were all of the of Seth's sons good? Were Seth's daughters all, were they all the female line, were they bad too, or were they unattractive? Why did these holy men of Seth, of the line of Seth, only choose Cain's daughters? Why were Cain's daughters so hot, and I guess the daughters of Seth not so much? Bible doesn't say that. That's all conjecture. That's all man-made stuff. There's nothing biblical about it. It's one of those cases where people try to make the Bible fit their theology instead of letting their theology fit the Bible, which is how it should be, but they did it the other way around. Here's another thing. If the sons of Seth were, when we call them the sons of God, if they were so holy, then why did they marry these bad women? Wouldn't that be an unholy thing to do? How can they be these holy men of God when they're committing an unholy act? And another thing, if the sons of Seth were so holy, then why did they die in the flood? I mean, there must have been hundreds, thousands of them. We know that, just doing a little bit of math, and there were hundreds of millions of people on the earth at the time of the flood. And if the sons of Seth were holy and they were just half of the population, roughly, then there should have been tons of people that were spared through the flood, from the flood. But there weren't, only Noah. So if these sons of Seth were so holy, why'd God kill them off with the rest of them? And finally, the reason this is silly is that when a holy person or a believer marries an unbeliever and they have a child, that child is not necessarily going to be evil. There is no logical, biblical reason to believe that just because a believer and an unbeliever has a child, that the child is going to be evil, or that they're going to be giants. Keep in mind, the Nephilim, the fallen ones, they weren't just bad people. They were giants. They were legendary figures. There was something genetically different about them. And that is not the case, even to this day. I know it for a very personal reason. I happen to be the product of a believer and an unbeliever. At the time of my conception and birth, my mother was a Christian. My dad was not. Now, granted, later on, my dad became a Christian, and he's actually a minister, and I'm very proud of him, very happy about that. But at the time of my birth, my parents were, it was a mixed marriage, you can say. That one was a believer, one was not a believer. Yet, I'm not a giant. I'm 6'1", so I'm a little bit taller than average, but you stand me next to a guy in the NBA, I look like a midget. And even though I may be a legend in my own mind, there's nothing particularly legendary about me as far as I know. I Google myself, I don't see anything come up legendary. And I think we all know people who are the product of a believer and unbeliever, a holy and an unholy person, and there is nothing particularly special or particularly evil about them. So another thing, that's silly. So the Nephilim, the fallen ones, them just being the product of a believer and unbeliever doesn't make any sense. And lastly, the Bible directly refutes it by not calling them what the orthodoxy calls them. The Bible says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. It does not say the sons of Seth saw the daughters of Cain. That is male, that is human conjecture. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, Benoth Adam. Who is a Benoth Adam? Who is a daughter of Adam? All women. My mother, my wife, your mother, your wife, or you, if you're a female listener, you're a daughter of Adam. Every human being is a son or a daughter of Adam if you go all the way, take our genetics all the way back to the beginning. So when it says daughters of men, it just means women. All women. So whoever these sons of God are, they had to be something other than sons of Adam. So let's, now that we just see that the whole son of Seth thing is silly, that it makes absolutely no sense, let's look at who the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim really were by using the Bible. The term sons of God is not used arbitrarily. God does not refer to everyone, sundry humanity, as his sons or daughters or children. I know that goes against a lot of the colloquial sayings that have been accurate, where people say, oh, we're all children of God. No, we're not. God has never, ever, ever, ever called all humanity his children. That is something that's nice on Christmas cards and greeting cards, and, you know, when people like to just wax poetic and say, oh, we're all children of God. No, we're not. God has never called all people his children or his sons. God calls specific people his children, or specifically his sons. And I will tell you before I dive into it, biblically speaking, there are only two groups of people who God has ever called his sons. Those entities or people or beings who are direct creations of God, or people to whom God has adopted into his family. Those are the only two categories of folks that God calls his sons. Let's look at what they are specifically. There are five. There are five parties in the Bible that are called the sons of God. The first is Adam. Adam is called the son of God. It makes sense. He's a direct creation of God. He was created by God in Genesis chapter 1. And in the book of Luke, when God, they're giving a genealogy of Jesus, and they go backwards from Jesus all the way back to the beginning, it says Adam is a son of God. So Adam, son of God, that's one. The second one is pretty obvious. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was the son of God. He is the son of God. We know that. I mean, I don't think anyone disputes that. And in the idea that Jesus' physical body was created by God directly in Mary's womb. He was, you know, no one had sex with Mary, for she was a virgin, obviously. So Jesus' physical body was a direct creation of God. In that sense, Jesus has a title, Son of God. That's two. Third, Christians. Christians are called sons of God. In the book of John, first chapter, it says, to them that received him, received Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So if you become a Christian, if you receive Jesus, you've given the power by God to become a son of God. You have the spirit of adoption. Galatians talks about that. You have the spirit of adoption by which we call God Abba Father. So God adopts Christians into his family, and we become sons of God. That's three. Four, the children of Israel. The children of Israel are called the sons of God in the Old Testament because they are another direct adoption of God into his family. And lastly, the final group that's called the sons of God are the entities that we call angels, these spiritual entities that God directly created before he created the physical universe. The book of Job says that the sons of God, the morning stars, sang for joy when they saw God begin his physical creation. They were there before anything else was created. God created them first. They are direct creations of God. They are the sons of God. So those are the only five groups of people that are ever referred to as sons of God. So whoever the sons of God are in Genesis 6, they have to be one of these entities, these parties. So by the process of elimination, let's see which ones they could be. Is it Adam? Well, no, for a couple reasons. First of all, it says sons of God is plural. Adam's only one person. And also, by the time of the flood, Adam was dead. So Adam, not the sons of God. Jesus? Well, of course not. Number one, Jesus' physical body hadn't been created yet, and Jesus isn't going to come down and have sex with women. I mean, I'm not even going to go any further than that. Could it be Christians? No, Christians did not exist. They wouldn't exist for several thousand more years. So it can't be Christians. What could it be? The children of Israel? Nope. Once again, children of Israel is what would not exist for a couple 3,000 years. So that leaves only one group of entities left. Angels. The sons of God were angelic beings. The Malachim in Hebrew. They were the sons of God, and they came down to the daughters of men, to women who they saw were fair or a beautiful or a fit extension, and they took them as wives. They had intercourse with them. And when they had intercourse with them, they bare children, and these children were a hybrid of human and angelic, and which is why they were physically different, genetically different than any other human beings on the earth. They were the Nephilim, the fallen ones. They were giants. Now, I know some of you are like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? How can angels come down and have sex with women? Well, first of all, we know that angels can manifest physically. We in Genesis chapter, I think it was chapter 12, the angels come down and with God in a physical form, and they visit Abraham, and they eat. So they can perform biological function. Angels can grab people. They grab Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah when before the homosexuals of the city were going to come out and rape him. But that's a whole other story we'll tackle later. So we know angels can manifest physically. We know that angels can mimic biological function. So if they can take physical form and mimic biological function, then they can have sex with women. And they can bear children of them. And these children are obviously going to be different. These are the Nephilim. They are the fallen ones. And it says, and now we have to go to something, and well, let me back up a little bit before that, because the main objection that people have to this point of view, and it's and certain people I respect a great deal have object to it, and they object to it because of something that Jesus said in the Gospels. Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sort of, they were a very wealthy religious sect during his time who did not believe in the afterlife. And they came to Jesus and they asked him a question. They said, you know, Jesus, they were trying to disprove the afterlife. And they said, you know, if a woman gets married to a guy and the guy dies, and she remarries another guy and he dies, and she remarries again and that guy dies, and she remarries again and that guy dies, when, you know, people might want to wonder why people keep dying with this woman, but that's not important. When she gets to heaven, and all of them are in heaven, her and her five previous husbands, who she was all legally married to, whose wife will she be? And they were trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus responded and said that, don't you read the scriptures that when we are in heaven, we will be like the angels in heaven who do not marry or are given in marriage. So people who dispute the idea that the sons of God were angels say, hey, you know, Jesus said that angels can't get married, and so they can't be the sons of God because the sons of God married women. Well, they're misquoting that scripture. It does not say that, that scripture does not say that angels cannot marry. It says that angels do not marry, and it says angels in heaven do not marry. So if we are talking about angels who came down to earth and got hooked up with women, we're first of all not talking about good angelic angels. We're talking about bad angels who are not in heaven. And again, what Jesus said had nothing to do, he was not asked about angelic biology. He was asked about angelic behavior, and he said the angels in heaven behave a certain way. So you cannot use his answer about angelic behavior to justify your view of angelic biology, because it's not the same question. So you cannot use his answer to answer a completely different question on a completely different topic, which is, can angels biologically interact? And they can. So these angels came down, they decided to have sex with women, and they bore children of them. Okay, is there any other evidence for this other than this interpretation of the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6? There actually is. There is a very well-known and revered text called the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch is not biblical canon. I'm not going to argue. I think it should be, but I'm not going to argue here that it should be or that it is. It is not. However, it is an important book, and it is a legitimate book. And how do I know it's legitimate? Because the book is referenced or quoted in the Bible. The Book of Jude, which is in the Bible, which is orthodox in the Bible, it's part of the canon, directly quotes from the Book of Enoch. And also Peter in the book of 2 Peter directly references the book of Enoch when they talk about angels who fell and angels who were locked up in a place called Tartarus, which is a section of hell. So although Enoch is not a biblical book, it is a book that the Bible expects us to take seriously because it quotes Enoch a couple of times. So we should take it seriously. And the Book of Enoch gives great detail on this incursion of angelic beings into the world. It actually names the leaders of this angelic rebellion, and there's supposed to be about 200 of them, and it names their chiefs, and they plot to come down. They decide that they want to have children. They want to reproduce. They want to be like God, which is pretty common for fallen angels. That's the original fallen angel, Lucifer or Satan. He fell because he wanted to be like God. These angels wanted to be like God, and they wanted to have their own progeny, just like God has his own progeny with men. And so they decided to have intercourse with these women and and have children by them. And these Nephilim, in addition to being giants, in addition to being violent, the book of Enoch says, in Enoch chapter 6, 7, and 8, it talks about how these giants basically ate all of the produce that men made, all the plants and vegetables and fruit that they grew. They ate them all up because they were giants. They had huge appetites. And it said that after they ate all of the works of men, they started to eat men themselves. They were cannibals. They started devouring men. And then after they had eaten most of the men, they started eating each other. These are just some really vile creatures. And they were these legendary folks that they make up mythology of the Greeks and the Romans and the Sumerians and the Egyptians. We're going to talk about that in the next podcast. And by the way, I know I'm going over time. You have to bear with me because I need to get through all this. And so, yeah, so Enoch goes into great detail about that. And they fill the earth with violence. So there were tons of them. They were reproducing because, you know, men, women lived hundreds of years, and these incursions kept happening. And when it says that Noah was perfect in his generation, when it says he was unblemished in his genealogy, that strongly implies that by the time this incursion was complete, that Noah may well have been the only pure human left on earth. That's why God calls out the fact that he was perfect in his generations, because after decades and decades and hundreds of years of these Nephilim coming in and these angels having, you know, the intercourse with women and producing the Nephilim, and the Nephilim just basically destroying and literally devouring men, it is quite possible, and I think it's pretty likely, that Noah and his family were the only pure humans left. And now it totally makes sense why God had to commit this genocide, because it wasn't a genocide against human beings. It was a genocide against the genetic usurpers, who these hybrid creatures, and God had no relationship with them. He has no fellowship with the Nephilim. In fact, they were abominable to him because they were a corruption of man. They were not men. God made no promises to Nephilim. He made no promise of redemption to them. He does not love them. He has no relation with them whatsoever. They are an abomination, and that's why God flooded the earth. He flooded the earth not to wipe out naughty men. He flooded the earth to kill off all of these creatures, because he couldn't keep mankind going with these Nephilim on the earth. We're going to kill him. I mean, honestly, if he hadn't flooded the earth, they probably would have eventually killed Noah, and there would have been no men left, which would have been great for the angels. Those fallen angels would have gotten them what they wanted. It would have gotten Satan what he wanted, which was to destroy what God loved. But God, as usual, if you read in the blog, I talk about how Satan always has these plots where he, you know, is trying to thwart God's plan. He always gets right to the edge about to thwart God's plan. Then God throws him a curveball and just continues on with the remnant. And this is one of the early examples of Satan and the fallen angels trying to usurp the plan of God, which is the redemption of man, so that, you know, man can be with God and be like God, which is the plan of God. And a good way to do that would be to infect man's gene pool with angelic DNA, for lack of a better term. And they almost succeeded. There was only one family left that was not tainted, and that was Noah's family. And God saved Noah and wiped out the rest of his progeny, because man and Nephilim could not coexist in mass. So that is the reason for the flood. That now it all makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make more sense that God flooded the earth to wipe out these horrible genetic misfits than God just killing every innocent man, woman, and child on earth? Of course it does. Now does it make sense why God had to destroy that particular generation and not our generation or any of the generations before us who behaved just as bad as you know, anyone else in ancient times? It makes more sense now. Now you don't have to worry about trying to justify why God wiped out a generation of human beings and kept others. He didn't. He did not wipe out a generation of human beings. He wiped out the Nephilim. Now, one last thing before I get on to the reason behind the orthodoxy, you might want to ask a question. Since I said earlier that the reason for the failure of the second dispensation was man choosing God over himself by choosing his knowledge, how does this whole Nephilim thing jibe with that? Well, you have to go back to the book of Enoch. And it says in that in chapter 6 of the book of Enoch, which, you, by the way, I'll put up a link to it in the show notes. You can look it up on Google if you want to. It says that these angels came down and taught men a lot of arcane secrets. They taught them spell casting and metalwork and armory and how to go to war and astrology, not astronomy, which is just a study of the stars and the movement of the stars and planets, but astrology, which is occultic. So, and they accepted it. So they, not only did they choose their own knowledge over God, they chose the knowledge of these fallen angels over God, and it led to more corruption. And you know, they obviously accepted these angels as quote unquote gods with a small g over the real God. So that kind of dovetails to the whole aspect of them accepting knowledge over their own knowledge, and the knowledge they got from themselves and the knowledge that they got from these fallen angels over you know, their true knowledge, the true knowledge of God, which they could have access to, but they chose not to. And I think there's lots of proof around the world of this angelic impartation of knowledge. We'll get into it a lot more in the next podcast. But if you look at things like the pyramids, I believe the pyramids were, especially the Great Pyramid, was pre-flood. People don't know, mankind to this day, with all of his technological advancement, does not know how to make the pyramids. They don't know. We have no idea how ancient man made the pyramids. And I think that had a lot to do with angelic knowledge that was passed down. You look at things like Stonehenge, and there are tons of ancient monoliths and monuments all over the world that were created by ancient people that are just perfectly aligned with the stars and the magnetic field of the earth. And it's knowledge that man should not have had on his own at that early primitive time. Yet this advanced knowledge had to have come from somewhere. And again, the secular scientists, their assumption is that, you know, space aliens came down and taught us that. That's why you have the whole Ancient Alien series on the History Channel, which is entertaining, but it's inaccurate. But yes, man did get extraterrestrial help in order to build the pyramids and Stonehenge and all these other monoliths and Machu Picchu and Peru and all these other places. But that extraterrestrial help was not from aliens. It was from angelic beings. But that's a whole nother topic that you can explore if you really want to get into it. I would just suggest looking up the works of people like Steve Quayle and Tom Horn. They go into this detail quite a bit. L.A. Marzulli, you can Google them, find them pretty easily. They have videos on YouTube. Very fascinating stuff, but it's beyond the scope of what we're talking about on Faith by Reason. So, if the idea of the sons of Seth is so silly and doesn't make any sense, and actually turns God into a mass murderer of human beings that and forces us to justify God's mass murdering of human beings, and if it makes no sense biblically or logically, why is it orthodoxy? Why is it accepted by 90%+ of Christianity? Well, the reason is, unfortunately, the same reason that the idiotic theory of evolution and the horrific philosophy of Darwin dominates the earth, the world. Why that Darwin's philosophy of survival of the fittest and his idiotic theory of evolution, the reason it's so prominent, even though it's easily disproven, evolution, and even though Darwin's philosophy is horrible, and it condones and supports things like racism and oppression and genocide and mass murder, these things are accepted for a couple reasons. Number one, secular man prefers that over God. And secondly, because Christians are too cowardly and ignorant to fight it, even though the information is right there in front of them. And it's the same thing with the sons of Seth idea. The reason it's accepted is because it's more comfortable. It is far more comfortable to teach the idea that man was really naughty, so God flooded the earth, and then not dwell on why it makes no sense, than it is to look at the truth, which is that angelic beings came down and had intercourse with women. That's uncomfortable. It's challenging. It's challenging to me, even as I'm saying it, and I believe it to be true. It still challenges me because it's not comfortable. It's very, very uncomfortable to think about that. But because it's uncomfortable, and because we modern Christians don't like to be uncomfortable, because we like to just sit in our churches and sing our hymns on Sunday and then go back to the world and kind of forget about God until the next Sunday, we tend to eschew anything that challenges, it upsets the apple cart. And one of the things that upsets that apple cart is the supernatural worldview. We talked about this in the series on Eden, in I think the second podcast, when we looked at the Edenic world, and the fact that not only were Adam and Eve in that world, but also on that world was the mountain of God, which is Mount Moriah. And incidentally, there's another mountain, if you read the book of Enoch, where these fallen angels came down. They came down on an area called Mount Hermon, or Bashan, which is what it was later called, through these doorways in heaven. And we're going to talk about these doorways to the supernatural world in next week's podcast. But on that mountain of Eden, on God's mountain of assembly, there were his top angelic beings, and Adam and Eve interacted with them. And if you understand that supernatural worldview, a lot of things in the Bible are going to make a lot more sense, and we're going to go over several things in the Bible that if you have the supernatural worldview, that there are spiritual entities that are real, that are powerful, that interact with people a lot more in the past than they do currently, which is why we don't have that supernatural worldview, because we don't see the same supernatural things and miraculous things happening now as they did in the past. And there are reasons behind that. And the main reason is because the Holy Spirit is restraining it. The Holy Spirit is called the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so the Holy Spirit has a foothold here in the world because of Christians and because of the presence of Christians. And the Holy Spirit is restraining a lot of the stuff that happened in the past. But as Christianity weakens, we will continue to see more evil supernatural things happening. If you want to get a glimpse of that, go and check out the ministry of a man named Russ Dizdar, D-I-Z-D-A-R. He has an incredible ministry where he deals a lot with spiritual darkness. But the seeds of the Son of Seth theory didn't start with modern Christians. It actually went back way further than that, to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, to some of the so-called church fathers, one of the prominent ones being Augustine. And I'm not going to bash Augustine. He actually did some great theological work, but he wasn't perfect. He actually had some views that were not very, very profitable. And one of them, he was very anti-Semitic, by the way. He hated Jews and Judaism. In fact, there's a book out called From Augustine to Auschwitz, which shows how Augustine and his anti-Semitic viewpoints filtered into the works of Martin Luther, who was obviously, you know, one of the fathers of the Reformation, but he was also a German, and a lot of the German theologians accepted Augustine through Augustine's anti-Semitism through Luther, who was also pretty anti-Semitic, and it led them to be silent as Hitler was marching the Jews off to the gas chamber. Anyway, Augustine, when he was confronted by the secularists of his time, and they were saying, "Oh, Augustine, do you really believe Genesis 6 that angels came down and had sex with women?" Now, what Augustine should have said was absolutely, because the Bible confirms it and it makes logical sense, and everyone up until this time had the supernatural worldview. The Old Testament did have the supernatural worldview. The disciples did. Again, Peter and Jude wrote about it. They all accepted the Book of Enoch. But Augustine was ashamed and embarrassed by the idea of these angels coming out and having intercourse with women, because it sounded too much like the old myths of the Greeks, the old ancient Greek myths, and the Roman, Sumerian, Mesopotamian, and like I said, Egyptian and Norse mythology. And it did, for a good reason, because all of those myths are actually slight corruptions, perversions, or just a different storytelling aspect of what happened in Genesis 6. All of those myths, we'll talk about this in the next podcast, all those ancient myths of the gods coming down, and every ancient culture, every single one, has mythology about the so-called gods coming down and having intercourse with women and bearing these hybrid children, like Hercules and Achilles. And there are tons of them, tons of stories in mythology. If you took mythology when you were in school, probably Greek mythology, and you know that there are tons of stories about the gods, the quote-unquote gods, coming down and having intercourse with women and bearing odd children. And that all comes from Genesis 6, the men of old, the men of renown. It says, the Bible says right there, that these legendary figures of mythology were actually Nephilim. But Augustine was embarrassed about it, and because he was embarrassed, he said, "Oh, no. The sons of God actually refers to the holy line of Seth." Or there's also some variation of that say that the sons of God were actually holy leaders appointed by God, who are also the lines of Seth. It's a minor complication. But the bottom line is, he started it, and it was adopted because he was revered. Augustine was revered. That idea was again became popular, and it was venerated, and it became the orthodoxy of the church because it was just easier to believe. It was easier to accept, and it didn't require you to be challenged in your view of the supernatural. But again, what it does, if you truly believe that everything that happened in Genesis 6 was just man behaving badly, then you're going to have to find a way to justify God committing genocide. How do you do that? Well, you do it by ignoring it, and that's really what most Christian leaders do. They ignore the idea that if their orthodox belief is true, then God is a genocidal maniac. Not only here, but again, there are other places, which we'll talk about in the next podcast, that show some of the similar things. For example, and we'll talk about this in detail in the next podcast, you look at the warfare for the promised land in the book of Joshua. There are areas where God tells Joshua and the armies of Israel to go into certain tribes in the promised land, which had been taken over by bad people, the Canaanites. He told Joshua and the armies to go in there and kill every man, woman, and child. Now, if you don't understand the supernatural worldview, then you have to somehow justify God killing innocent women and children and ordering their deaths by soldiers. or you just gloss over, which is what most Christians do. So anyway, that's that. That's why it's the Orthodox point of view, because it's comfortable, not because it's biblical or logical, but because it's comfortable and because it doesn't challenge us. And unfortunately, we Christians hate to be challenged. Hopefully you're not like that. Hopefully you're listening to Faith by Reason because you want to be challenged and you are willing to accept the supernatural worldview. And we really need to have that worldview if we're going to understand the Bible. So that's going to wrap up this session. Sorry, I know I'm going about 15 minutes over. I apologize for that, but I needed to get this all out because I've got a ton of more stuff to talk about on the next podcast that has to do with this. So in the next podcast, we're going to wrap up our study of the Second Dispensation and wrap up our study of this supernatural worldview of Genesis 6 by giving you several examples of things that will completely change your view of areas in the Bible if you have this supernatural worldview, and also show how your understanding of the Bible will be completely warped incorrectly, and you're going to have to justify some really odd things, and things will make no sense to you if you don't have the supernatural worldview. So in the next podcast, I really want to show why it's absolutely essential to have that worldview to understand not only what's happened in the past with the Bible, but also what's going to happen in the future. Remember, we are in the final generation before the end times. So we still have the book of Revelation to come to deal with. And if you don't have the supernatural worldview, the book of Revelation is going to make even less sense to you than it makes right now. All right, so let's wrap things up. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Please subscribe to faithbyreason.net. Just look on to your right side there. You'll see a little area where you can put your email in and you will get the podcasts and the blogs whenever they are published. We'll not spam you. Don't worry about that. And please send me your comments if you disagree. That's fine. Please let me know why you disagree. If you have any questions, I know I covered a lot and have to cover it fast. And honestly, I could spend 3-4 hours on this easily. But that's why I have to really go through this faster than I wanted to. So I'm open to any questions you have. And until next time, try to get the supernatural worldview. And please be with me in 1 week when we talk about it. Thanks.